So remember the last, it's funny because the last time I preached was about 3 years ago. And I talked about Jonah. And I used the analogy that I said I felt like when we first went to Japan, I felt like I was Jonah. Because God was sending us to Japan, I didn't want to go. And if I had made a list of countries where I'd want to go and be sent to, Japan would be about 90 on that list. But I went, and so I kept thinking, you know, I understand why Jonah, and I'm really glad that I didn't get swallowed up by any big fish, but I could actually kind of feel for Jonah not wanting to go. And then, what was it, a month after that, 2 months after I preached that and said, you know, I was the reluctant missionary, 2 months after that, what do? We go back to Japan. So God has an enormous sense of humor in that. And so we're back in Japan. I want to talk about today, we're going to talk about Nehemiah 8. So perhaps you could open that up. There are Bibles in the back if anyone needs one as well. So, talk a little bit about the background. Nehemiah was the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes of Persia. Now, a cupbearer, you know, you kind of think, oh, somebody carry, what does he carry, your cup? And he's actually a lot more than that. A cupbearer is a very important job, very trusted. I don't think I'd want to be the cupbearer because in those days, you didn't get very close to the king. And so one of the common ways of actually, if you want to kill the king, and I'm sure kings have a lot of enemies. And so one of the common ways is you poison the king. It's a lot easier than trying to, you know, they don't have metal detectors back there, but, you know, I'm sure you could hide. It would be a little bit hard to hide swords and things like that. And, you know, and you may not get all that close. So poisoning was kind of a common way of killing the king. So that's why I had the cupbearer. So you taste and, you know, you kind of look at him and say, oh, yeah, he's doing okay. Hopefully it's not a slow acting poison. And then, oh, okay, now I'll have some of that. So he was the cupbearer, very important position. And he asked the king boldly if he could return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls to protect themselves from their enemies. Now, this is quite an amazing request when you think about it, because Israel was the subject of Persia. They were the subjects. And they're now asked, he's asking my people, right? I'm from your quote-unquote enemies, I'm one of your subjects, perhaps not an enemy, but I'm one of your subjects who's had quite a history of you know, rebellion, and they're asking to rebuild themselves to protect themselves. And it's kind of like, but you're my subjects. Why would you need to protect yourself when that's my job? I'm the king, and it's you know, you could very well, very easily mistake that is almost a sign of my English is, I'm not used to it, of rebellion. You know, when you think about it, I want to protect myself from possibly you, or I want to rebuild myself so I can, my people can later rebel against you and have some protection. But of course, God is with Nehemiah, and he says, yes, you can go. And so he allows him to go back. He places him, Nehemiah, as the governor. Essentially, he's the ruler of the city. And he's a very effective governor. So much so, when he got there, the walls were completely destroyed. And there was nothing left except a few, you know, kind of piles of rubble. He built the wall in 52 days. 52 days. You know, we need a guy like him, you know, today here. 52 days. I mean, they don't even get committees meeting, getting together from their holidays in 52 days. So amazing, amazing. And they paid them nothing. They rebuilt the wall. They volunteered to do all this. So it was quite an accomplishment. And they had a lot of opposition. So that's kind of the build up to where we are right now. So here the wall has just been completed. It's being dedicated. And people are coming to Jerusalem throughout the land to hear the reading of the law by Ezra. Ezra is the one that actually writes this book of Nehemiah. So they're coming to hear the word of the law. So let's look at the first three verses. It says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." I like that. They were attentive. They weren't sleeping. The Spirit of God is at work here because thousands of people are gathering to hear the word, and they desire to hear the word. And also is interesting in here, I didn't get it the first couple times I read it, but it says here, they told Ezra, right? They weren't asked to come. They weren't called. They gathered to say, we want to hear the word. They told Ezra. They wanted it. They desired it. And a clear work of the Spirit. Now, Ezra reads from the book of the law of Moses, which is the first five books of the Bible. And the people had never heard it before. It had not been read for more than 70 years. So unless they were very old, they had never heard it. The only people who would have heard it would have been some of the priests and the scribes. So this was all new to them. They would have heard stories. They would have, of course, heard about the Exodus. They would have heard about all these things God had done. But it would have been much like, hearing perhaps, oh, maybe it happened, maybe not. It was so long ago. You know, some of the things were thousands of years ago for them. And it was not part of their culture anymore. So they read, it says about, some of the version says about 6 hours. They'd read for about 6 hours, which is about an hour more than I'm going to read today. Verse 4. "So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him, at his right hand, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah." I'm sorry, I'm saying these wrong. "And at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra opened it, and all the people stood up. So he had this big platform built for this event so the people could see. There's nowhere to sit and stand and be able to hear him. Thousands of people. You've got 14 people standing up there. And the people stood for the whole time. All right, they're standing. So it would have been 6 hours of standing, which makes it very hard to fall asleep when you're standing. Not very comfortable, but they're standing. And this is the customary way that you do. When the scripture is read, the people stand. That's how it's always been with tradition. And then when the teaching is, then they sit. But he was reading. It would have taken a long time to read those books. Verse 6. "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." So the people are while it's being read, the people raising their hands, bowing their heads, worshiping, praising God. Amen. So you just see this wonderful sense of worship as people are glorifying God. They're hearing the word for the vast majority the very first time. And 7. And Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hadijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So this is really important. The people had not heard the law before, did not understand the law, so the interpretation and explanation was given to them by the priests. It was necessary. Right? Sounds a lot like Calvary Chapel, doesn't it? Expository teaching. You know, they read the word, explain it, read the word, explain it, repeat until you understand, right? Shake well, okay, until it's finished. And unless it's understood, there's no meaning, right? You could read something, if you don't understand, it has no meaning. So I'll try something. And just so you guys get a sense, okay. Kare karera ga kami no ryopo no shio o hokiri to yonde satsume shita no de tami wa yomare ta to o rikai shita. Okay, you got it? She did. Two people. Okay. That was verse 8. All right. So unless you know or unless you can explain that things, it doesn't mean a whole lot. Now you know what I feel like when I'm sitting listening to the sermon on Sunday morning. So I'll give you a little taste. So unless people gain a greater understanding of the text, the pastor has failed. Unless you can understand something more, unless you can get an understanding of it, you fail. If I cannot communicate the word to you, I have failed. That's the job of the teacher. Right? So that's why it's so important to explain the text. And do you need a PhD to understand the word of God? No. Of course not. The meaning, however, is spiritually discerned. It's not intellectually discerned. So what I don't mean by that is you don't need to be intellectual. You don't need like turn your brain off to understand the word, but it's the Spirit gives you that meaning. You know, many of you maybe have read the Bible before you were a Christian, and a lot of it did not make sense. Is that true? Before you were a Christian, you could read it, and it's like you don't really understand. After you're saved, after you're a Christian, you realize, you read this, and it's like, wow, it's like, now I understand what he means by this, right? It's the Holy Spirit in you that's allowing you and giving you that insight or ability to interpret and to understand the text. That doesn't mean you still don't need someone to help you. You know, when you're a new Christian, it's like everything is new, and you need a lot of help, of course. But you certainly now, you've got that, they call it the helper, and for a very good reason. Now, the Bible is simple enough for a child to understand, right? Those of you with children, you know what I'm talking about. They have some truths and understandings and abilities that often adults don't get. And it's not because children are smarter, it's the children are opened for it. And the Holy Spirit is helping. And so you do not need, you know, Jesus says, unless we come to him like a child, we cannot enter heaven. Right? He's talking about submitting and giving ourselves to God to be able to, you know, take that control that we have, that we want, and say, no, I'm the master of my own self and of my own life. And, we need to give that up to God because he is the one and true creator. And Ezra is not trying to impress people and show how smart he was or entertain them with stories. I mean, Ezra was an extremely brilliant man. And he's not trying to use words they don't get. I mean, what's the point of all of that, right? It doesn't do any good. You know, telling you funny anecdotes and stories and going on and on and on, unless you're given the meat of the word, really you might as well just be watching TV if you want to be entertained. It doesn't need to be dry, but you need the meat of the word. That's the important thing. 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." So when they heard the meaning, there was this great distress. They understood what they had done. They understood how they had grieved God. They realized how separate they were from God, and they felt this great conviction. And they responded by weeping, right? As soon as they hear the law and they go, "Oh, we do this, I do this, I do this, that I do as well. I really do that." Right? They're hearing this and they're hearing how God and the punishments. And so there is this incredible weeping and conviction. 2 Timothy says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness." You know, words of Ezra, they cut to the heart. It was the work of God. And then the leaders, including Nehemiah, they tell the people, "Don't weep, don't mourn," right? It says, "Don't weep," right? "Don't stop crying." Okay. I'm not saying you shouldn't have done that, but okay, it's time to stop. He says, "This is a very special day. It's sacred. It's set apart. This is a special day." And, you know, this is the way it is with us. You know, when we come to know the Lord, we weep, we mourn over our sin, how we've grieved the Lord all our lives. I remember when I was in the back the day I got saved, and someone said to me afterwards, "I'd never seen so much snot in my life." So I was crying and weeping and just, you know, yeah, not pretty. I'm really happy that was before the days of cell phone cameras, because I think someone would have taken one. So that's one of the good things of the good old days, huh? Before they had all the selfies, you could embarrass yourself. Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And that's what is happening here. First, we mourn because we see our sin. But then we can be comforted because we know that God has forgiven us. People have realized why they were sent to exile, 70 years in Babylon. Now they realize why the temple was destroyed. So they've returned. They've been in Babylon for 70 years. They've come back. Now they understand why this had happened. Many of them probably did not understand why. And now they see that sin that had gone on for hundreds and hundreds of years as a nation, the result of that, God had stayed his hand and was extremely, extremely patient for all those years of rebellion. But finally it happened and God said, "Now you will receive that punishment." And he used Babylon as his instrument. They saw how the ancestors had killed the prophets sent by God, all the prophets. And so now the people realized or learned about what their people had done to all these prophets. They also realized they had married foreign men and women and turned their backs on God. However, despite all of this, God is faithful. We are faithless, but he is faithful. And so they see that now. And it doesn't say here, you know, grieving is wrong or don't grieve. He doesn't say that, and that's not what this text means. So don't believe that's what it's saying. But first we must repent before we can have joy. And so that's what he's saying. And it's the same with us. You know, we have a time to mourn, when we are convicted of our sin. But then we can celebrate when we see what he's done in our life. And it shows that God is doing a work. And that is what he wants. So we have different stages, right? Like we have different stages of grief. We've different stages where we feel this conviction and we have this great sadness, but then we can have, we need that joy. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning as well, is the joy of the Lord. And we want God to use us and mold us into his image. But unless we're convicted, we can't get that joy. In verse 10, and this is the key verse of this passage. Then he said to them, yeah, this is Ezra, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So rather than weep and mourn, people were to have a great celebration and share it with others, right? Some of you have lots of food. It's like a giant potluck, right? Some of you have food, others don't. Share with them. Do not grieve. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We need more joy, don't we? I need more joy. You know, people walk around, you don't see a lot of joy. You know, you get happy for a while, right? Happy and joy is not the same. Happy is fleeting. You can buy your child a new toy. That's not joy, it's happy. You're happy and then it breaks. Doesn't last, does it? The happy doesn't break. The happy doesn't last. Joy lasts. The joy is only found in the Lord because that is everlasting. And so that's what we need, and we need to share that joy. So I'm going to talk a little bit today about the joy of the Lord and where we can get it. The reason I chose this is because I wanted it. So that's always the best thing to teach on, is something that you want to learn more about. Not because you're an expert at it, but because you want to know more, because as you learn, then you want to share it. And so that's why God led me to this morning. There is a time to mourn and also a time to celebrate. God needs a penitent heart before he can do any work. Right? If we've got a hard, calloused heart, like Pharaoh, like many people in the world, God can't do a work on us when we have that hard heart. We need to be penitent. This is one of the greatest revivals in history here. Before they went into exile in Babylon, they were at an all-time spiritual low. The state of Israel was at an all-time low. Jeremiah the prophet, who was sent, he had a tough job. You know, you talk about your job being tough, you could be Jeremiah. He had a very, very hard job. He was thrown into a dirty hole to die. You know, just thrown into, while the siege was on, they threw him in this hole because he was speaking bad about, he was saying, you guys are going to get, they're going to just destroy you. He's like, what? We want good news, not bad news. You know, God's warned you. God said this, God said that. And, nobody would listen. Very few people would listen. And in only a couple of generations, people had forgotten the law. They didn't even know what God had done for them. They didn't know any, very little about God. And they were God's chosen people. And so they were really at, there's almost like a, I wouldn't say a clean slate, not at all, but they were starting over, a new start, really, at this stage. And isn't it like that here today in Canada? No, this was once a Christian nation. Can you believe that? This was once a Christian nation. Do you see evidence of that here? Do you? Not much, is there? Not much, yeah. You know, it's very sad. We see, we weren't taken into exile. We were lulled into a false sense of security. And I think in a lot of ways that's worse. We think we're doing okay. We got a high standard of living. You have a really, really high standard of living here. Unbelievable. You know, you think Japan is advanced? They have technologies that are advanced, but Canada for lifestyle, you are about 30 to 40 years ahead of Japan in terms of comfort and ease. And I mean, this is, I don't even think Canada should be called, I don't know what, but you know, it's like comfort land and convenience land, or I don't know, but it is quite a stark contrast. And you know, Japan is not a poor country. You go to some of the other places in the world, like Uganda, and that's a real culture shock. You know, it is very, very different. But this is not, you know, it doesn't take long for people to forget the word. Try reading sermons that were about 70 years ago or 100 years ago. Have you tried that before? Charles Spurgeon. Start reading Charles Spurgeon. If you're like me, you read that and you go, what is he saying? Like, this is difficult. This is hard to understand. And then you think, do people really know what he's saying? Oh, yeah, they do. Were they better educated than us? No. Less so. But why do they understand it? Because Spurgeon was an amazing speaker, and he would not be saying things just to show how smart he was. No, the opposite. He would speak to the people, but the people are getting some of these, you know, amazing things from him, but they are understanding him. Why? Because they're in a Christian, they've got this Christian culture and environment, and we have fallen so far from where we once were as a culture. You know, that was England, but you know, our civilization and culture has fallen so far. And so I think you would be quite shocked if you're able to read and listen to some very old sermons. So just talk a little about what brought about the spiritual revival in the time here of Ezra and Nehemiah. It was the reading of the word, God's authoritative word. It's an amazing blessing to have the word. I've never regretted sitting down and reading the word, ever. I have never, ever regretted. And I'll bet it is the same with you. Do you ever sit down, read the Bible for like what you think is 5 minutes, ends up being like 30, and you go, man, why did I waste my time? I could have been watching TV. You know? I could have surfed the net and found nothing in 30 minutes. Wow, why didn't I do that, you know? Never. It would never happen. You would never say that. It's like, what a waste. I prayed and read the Bible for an hour today. What a waste. No, never. It would never happen. I can't really say that too much about most other things that take up our time. Now, where do we find this joy and where is it from? Okay. The joy of the Lord is found in the Lord. So that's where we find it. I mean, people say, where is this joy? It's in the Lord. You get his joy in the Lord. So I'm going to talk about where we can find it. So these are the three things I was looking at. Everything we need can be found where? In his character, his actions, and his promises. So first of all, we'll just look at his character. And so in his love, you know, you think about the creation and the world that's around us. And, you know, we were in Vancouver Island for about 10 days, and we did some camping on the West Coast, at the start of the West Coast Trail. And I don't know if you've been there before, but I'm sure you've been to places very similar to that. It's just so, so beautiful. It's just so amazing. And you see the sea life and the beautiful trees, and we tried to soak up 3 years of nature in a week, and we did our best. Truly, we did. We did our absolute best to soak it up. But you think about this: is why was this here? Why is this all here? He loves us. He created it for us. And you look at the nature and what God has done for us. That's all you need to see the love that God has given us. And faithfulness. God has said that he's promised to never leave us or forsake us. And he's faithful even when we're faithless. Grace and mercy. He forgives us of our sins. Right? Whenever we mess up, not if, when we mess up, we come to him. We know we have forgiveness. That doesn't give us a license to sin as much as we want. A get-out-of-jail-free card. So if we love him, we don't want to do that. We don't want to be breaking our word and our commitment to him and our love for him. But when we do sin, we can come to him and we know that he'll forgive us. Justice. Something I love, justice. Part of me thinks I should have been a policeman. But so next best thing is being a dad. So right? So we love justice when it comes to others, right? But not ourselves so much, right? Oh yeah, he got that speeder. Yes. But whew, I got away with it. Phew. Didn't see me, right? So we don't want that. Sins are completely taken away, wiped away. We have joy in knowing that we don't have a punishment waiting for us. That we have, we don't have this, wow, you got a big, long list of sins that you're going to be paying for once this life is over. Because if that was the case, we wouldn't want this life to be over, would we? If we had to be paying for that punishment. If that doesn't give you joy, then there's no point in listening to anything else I have to say or anyone needs to say. If the fact is that God has come and he's died and he's paid for our sins and he's taken them away and we never have to deal with that and we've got this wonderful heaven waiting for us, I tell you, if that doesn't take away your bad day, you just got to think about that. That's all we need. Our life is so short. My kids are always asking me about, how long, thinking of it in terms of how long time is, and when they're going through some really tough days. The bullying in Japan is unbelievable. It's not just the kids; it's the teachers that encourage the kids because they want them to. All the kids need to fit into this little box, and even the teachers and parents almost are getting other kids to, make our kids, be like everyone else, and so they let it go, and, it's really tough. It's if people ask me, what's the hardest thing about being in Japan? It's the fact that I got my kids in Japan, and my kids have to, I can deal with a lot of hard stuff in Japan, and the fact it's hard to make friends, it's hard to go without things. I've already grown up. I can deal with it. I can go years without a friend. I can do that. But when you got your kids, that's the hardest thing, is I'm dragging my kids there. And so they asked me, about life, how long life is. And I said, we could have the most horrible, worthless, miserable existence on earth, but it's such a short period of time. It's like a period on a, it's not even like a period on a huge book. You look at the Bible and that period there, okay, that's life and everything else is heaven. But then you look at all the Bibles and that one period on that one Bible. So as horrible as our life is for 70, 80 years, It's just a short, lasting thing. It feels, because that's all we know. It feels like a long time because it's all we know. But it is a short time. So knowing what we have waiting for us on the other side after we die, that is the joy. And this is what Ezra was getting at when he's telling them not to mourn. So we also found in his actions the joy of the Lord. His sacrifice on the cross, dying on the cross and saving us. Adopting us as his heirs. That's incredible. He chose us. He chose us. And it, really, it's incredible significance that we are adopted. Now, before you feel too proud that he chose you, remember that God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty. Okay? So when we look at, you look at yourself, oh, God chose me. He chose me. But God did choose the foolish of things of the world. So what does that make us? Right? So I'm certainly in that category of the foolish things. You know, people always talk about, oh, I can't be a missionary. Oh, you're a missionary. Oh, I'd love to be a missionary. Oh, I could never be it. It's like, well, why? Oh, well, I need to do this first and this first and this first and this first. It's like, are you kidding me? You know, we were on our first time in Japan, we were on a plane within a month. We were so ignorant. That's the way to go. You go, goodness. You know, we had no idea. We were still new Christians, in fact. I think we'd been a Christian for under 4 years. And I started teaching a Bible study within a few months. I mean, I needed the Bible study. What was I thinking? If I had been thinking, I wouldn't have done it. You know? It's like God doesn't want ability. I mean, not that, you know, ability is a bad thing, but I think in some cases it is. But he's not looking for ability. He's looking for availability. You know, he's not, oh, I've got to go to this school. We've got people in Japan. It's funny, you know, we have people saying, oh, well, you know, you need to be coming to Japan as full-time missionaries. It's like, okay, well, what do I need to do that? Oh, you got to go back to school. And it's like, well, I've been in school for like, I got like 9 years of post-secondary education. I don't want to go back to school. Well, you got to go back to school, go to Bible school. Say, well, I've seen a Bible school. I've never actually been in it. I've driven past a Bible school. But I've never actually been in a Bible school. Now that you're not going to listen to me anymore. But, you know, and then I said, okay, and then you can do that. So how long will that be? It'll all be 2 years. I said, okay, 2 years. And then raise support. I said, okay, well, how long does that take? Well, it'll probably take you a couple more years. I said, so 4 years. So meanwhile, 4 years, I could have been here for 4 years, which I'm already doing for 4 years. So God, again, you know, there are so many types of missionaries. I'm not saying that that's the wrong way or my way is the right way or it's whatever you are. You know, if I had been 18 years old, then that probably would have been the right route to take. But I'm not 18 and I have 3 kids and they do want to eat in the next 4 years. So I think my way is the right way for me at this point of time. But there's a lot of different ways that people can serve. And, you know, people can go on short-term missions trips. And people can go for, you know, 1 week and 2 weeks. And in fact, what a lot of people don't realize, you know, when they go on a missions trip, and you've probably done this, how many of you have been on any sort of mission trip of any variety? So probably, yeah, a third to half of you. And when you go there, I'm willing to bet a lot of you are going, I'm going to be doing this work for these people. I'm going to serve these people. I'm going to be doing all this for them. And you come back going, okay, I helped, I think, but I really changed myself, right? And they impacted you maybe more than you impacted them because you see how they live and you appreciate where you are and what you have and the resources you have. I mean, all these, wow, all the English resources of Bible. You know, I've gone to a few Christian bookstores and I think I've been in there for like 2 hours each time. And we'll go to a mall. I'll just park myself in the Christian bookstore, and you'll find me here. I mean, I think I just looked at all the Bibles and all the books and all. It's like, wow, it's amazing. All the resources, we don't get anything. I have to do it on Amazon, and, you know, you don't really know what you're getting. But I think, you know, if you want to serve, there's a million ways that you can serve, and but, you know, you can start with prayer. And, you know, not everybody, it is absolutely not for everybody, and don't, you know, yeah, you know, not everybody can go and live overseas or can go, but, you know, everybody can pray, you know. So please do that if you can. Everything we need can also be found in His promises. And He has given us a lot of promises. Like working. There we go. Eternal salvation. You know, it says, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. It's a promise. No man will pluck them. If we're in God's hands, no one can take us out. Wow, I like that. I like that. And I'm sure for many of you, many people have tried to pluck you out of God's hand. Family members and friends, and I've tried to tell you what you're doing is crazy and is wrong, and you need to, I don't know, turn to the dark side? I don't know. All that crazy Jesus stuff. You don't want that. Yeah, right. And He's given us a helper. I like this helper. He's really nice. He's my friend. It's a great name, the helper, right? I've got two Holy Spirits. I've got the Holy Spirit and I have my wife. I've got two. Quite often, I don't know if you're like me, but I'll say, is it okay if we did this? I'll start that by, you know, and kind of always looks at me. She goes, well, the fact that you're asking me should tell you it's wrong, right? Why would you be asking me if you felt in your heart you were right, doing the right thing? You're asking me to justify doing something that you shouldn't be doing. It's like, oh, I know, but I figured after like 16 years, one time I get you just let me do it without some guilt, you know, but I don't know. I mean, that's why they call it helpmate, not helper. And I know. So I've got two Holy Spirits, so, and I'm very thankful for both of them. I don't know what do you do then if you've only got one Holy Spirit. Oh, I know. It's crazy. I'm sorry. I'm not much of a Holy Spirit for you. So the Holy Spirit gives us comfort. You know, when we need Him, you know, when you lose your job, when you lose your loved one, when you lose your friends, when you go through the rough times in your life, we have the Holy Spirit. We have someone to talk to and get advice from, lead you in where you should go. I feel so sorry for people who don't have that. You know, I remember, you know, when we were here, the 2 years that we were back in Canada, I spent a little over a year of that 2 years looking for work. I'm really good at looking for work. You know, I got a lot of experience looking for work. I don't want to have that experience, but, you know, I felt this sense of peace knowing, you know, I can, you know, there's so many options and there's so many decisions, and the fact is that I knew that I could ask God to help me make choices was such an enormous comfort for me. Or knowing times when I would apply for a job, I'd be interviewed for the job, I'd be so close, and I wouldn't get it, and of course I'd be disappointed, but then I would have joy knowing, you know what, that might have been a good job, but God has a better one for me. You know, I spent a long time looking for work, and being offered this job when we were here to go to Japan, and You know, I never, ever would have applied for that job if I hadn't gone through the months and months and months of looking, because Japan was not our first choice, not by any means. And so God had to bring me to a point of desperation before I would start looking. Okay, one job in Japan, I will apply for this. Okay, one job. I'll never get it because it was so far beyond me. And of course, the Lord kicked open that job, the door, and within a month, we were already packing. And I never would have done that if I hadn't been really, really praying fervently for the Lord to open doors. And this is the door. He was waiting and waiting. And it took a long, long time, of course, before I was at that stage. But, you know, now when you look back, you realize why you had to go through that. And you have the same experiences, I'm sure, of the times when God had to bring you to a point before you would say, okay, Lord, this is what I'm going to do. And when the Lord opens that door, you just go through it. And it's not a, God didn't say to us, it's going to be easy in Japan. But I did think it would be easier. But he never said it would be easy. And neither does he do that with you either. And the last promise is, well, there's not the last one, but another promise is communion with the Father. And this is what he wants. He wants a relationship with us. He wants us to come to him and have fellowship with him. You know, that's a really unique thing. You think about, God wants to have a relationship with this creation. That's a hard thing to get your mind around. That God wants us. And the key is to abide with him. Without abiding in him, we can do nothing. And John 15:5 says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. We need him. We need to be with him. Not just when we're going through troubles and you grasp out to God, okay, now I'll pray or now I'll read the Bible. It's like, you've got to abide with him. That takes time. That's a relationship. You know, it's not just talking about praying to him when you, when times are really bad. But we need to have a daily relationship with him. And we can have all these same characteristics. We call them the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's what these are. And a gift is not something that you earn. It's something that you're given. Right? We know that. Birthday presents, right? That's a gift. Those aren't like, wow, you worked really hard to live 6 years. Wow, I made it 6 years. You know, maybe if we grew up in a ghetto, you get, wow, you earned it. You've lived 6 years growing up in this area, you know. Maybe in that case you could say it's not a gift, you've earned it. That's important. People that Ezra was speaking to have an added reason to have the joy. And that's because God chose them. They were the Jews. They were Israel. This is the God's chosen people. And they have that extra reason. God chose them not because of their great numbers or they were extremely faithful to him. They were almost the opposite. They were this weak, small nation, and God just chose them to show how mighty he was. If God had chosen the mightiest nations of people and says, I'm going to be your God because you guys have already dominated this huge swath of land, and no, then they'd be like, well, maybe it's because of other reasons why they did that. No, God chose his little people, but they are, and still even today, they are God's people and always will be God's people. God had saved Israel as a nation, and he allowed other nations to dominate them. And they were starting over, and now they have a reason to celebrate. This was a new start, a new beginning for them. They had been destroyed, but grace had brought them back. You know, and when God does a work, it's always clearly evident. I mean, look at I'm not going to talk to you about the history of Israel. a lot of you know far more about that than I do, especially in modern day Israel. But, you know, it is so clearly evident that God is with Israel even to this day. I mean, it is incredible. Anyone who does not know that needs to study a little bit about what some of the events and the wars in the last 50 years and how God has kept them. You know, it's crazy when you read about, when you hear about analogies of talking about Israel and the whole Middle East and saying, oh, Israel is like Goliath and they're like David. It's like, are you kidding me? You know, they're not the bullies. Trust me. It's the opposite. Against all odds, God has protected them. But the world does not see that. You know, the world is condemning Israel for what is happening in trying to make peace. Right? That's extreme hypocrisy of what is happening of the world in condemning Israel. So I'm just going to wrap up. Verse 11 and 12 says, so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. So people obeyed, they rejoiced, they understood what was being taught. They wept when they heard the word. They rejoiced when they understood it. And the more we understand the word, the more it can help us. When we have the dark days, we have knowledge of the word it can rely on. We can rely on the word rather than human intellect. We see here they gave to those who had need. You know, may we also be the same, be obedient and give also to those who are in need as well. You know, and if we have joy in the Lord, then that's a natural reaction to obey. You know, we just want to share what we have. We want to share what we know, share our joy. That's a natural reaction. It's not something that's forced. You know, Jesus says in Luke 14, says, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And then says, you know, whatever you do to the least of me, you do unto me. You know, why is Jesus saying this? Why is that? It's because these are the people, the poor, the lame, the blind. These are the people that aren't going to be giving back to you. So if you're giving to them, you're not doing it because you know you're going to be invited back. You know, yeah. If you give to your friends, you know, you give something out. It's like, oh, wow, I'm, you know, giving to my friends. Yeah, but you also know your friends will do the same to you. So it's not really giving. It is, but it's not like you're giving to someone that will, you expect nothing in return. You know, whatever you do, the least of these you do unto me. So we're really giving because we know and we can expect that we won't be receiving anything back from them. Not now, but in eternity we will. Now, here the people were starting the Feast of Booths, which is the commemorating the 40 years where they would live. They lived in the wilderness. And something interesting is, and I didn't realize that till I was looking at it more, is that this had not been done since the time of Joshua. It had been 1,000 years since they had done that. So not even the time of David and Solomon, they never did this. So it had been over 1,000 years since they commemorated this Feast of Booths. You know, so just to wrap up here, it's natural to grieve and to mourn. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong. We have to. It's good. Good for us. We have comfort, though, knowing that God's with us, and we can come to Him, and He wants us to abide in Him. And we always have to keep, and I have to do this too, we have to keep reminding ourselves that the joy of the Lord is our strength. All right, amen.